Your Bibles to 1 Kings 19, verses 1 to 18. Our brother Josh is going to read that for us. Particularly from this passage, we'll be looking at how God is sending Elijah off to anoint another prophet. That's really the particular truth for tonight, but let's delight ourselves in the whole passage, because this was a hard time for Elijah, actually. A very difficult time, you'll see. But God came to meet his need and to lift him up and get him back on the horse again. Let's hear this reading.
Reading from 1 Kings, chapter 19. Starting at verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. And he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke it in pieces. And broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Amen.
Boys and girls, you can grab your folders with the sermon worksheets, and While they're doing that, let's turn to Luke 4. Luke 4, 16 to 30. This is not the only passage we're dealing with, but it is a very important one, and it is one that gives shape to the ministry of Jesus. Luke puts it right up front here in his gospel to help us understand the ministry of Jesus. So Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 30. Let's hear the word of God. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Amen. Well, I don't know about other parents, but baby names are hard to pick. We liked at one stage, always probably still do like, we still like the name Sarah, but there's already a Sarah in the family. Other names we stay away from because of connotations of that name. You know, you grow up with someone and they weren't so kind to you at school, so you don't really want to name your child after that person. So we keep searching. Maybe it's time to bring back the name Wyatt. Or some other name. We keep searching. As you know, names are very important in Bible times, even more so. Before an Old Testament person got to know you, they would first want to know your name. Because as you know, in the Old Testament with the Hebrew names, many of the names give insight to a person's background or history or something else. The name Jacob meant deceiver and proved quite an appropriate name. The name Ichabod means departed glory. And that name was given to a little child at a time at a low point in the nation's history because the ark had just been lost to the Philistines. Ichabod, no glory. So names were packed with meaning. Last week we looked at the name Jesus. It comes from the Hebrew Joshua, and boys and girls, you remember what Joshua or Jesus means? It means Yahweh saves or Jehovah saves. We could even say simply Savior. We read last week from Matthew 1:21, she'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so we saw last week how he is our only Savior. But there's more that has to be said and more to appreciate more fully and to fill out more fully the work and person of Jesus. The Bible gives us more insight. You see, he is also confessed as Jesus Christ. What does that Christ bit mean? Boys and girls, is that just a second name or something? Or no, it's not. It's a title, isn't it? Just as people say President Trump or Prime Minister Albanese or King Charles, so we also say Christ Jesus. Sometimes the New Testament flips it around as well. And this title is quite revealing. It shows us, as we'll see, that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. As we'll see over the next 3 weeks, Lord willing. Today we're particularly looking at the prophetic work of Christ. He is our chief prophet. To put it differently, he is our ultimate revelation. To put it still another way, he's our teacher. At least he's supposed to be anyway. Of course, sadly, too many churches are putting the teaching and preaching ministry on the back burner, as if resources could be spent better elsewhere. But to understand Jesus as teacher is a very important aspect of his person and work. Sadly, sometimes in our personal life, we can be too busy for the teaching of Jesus. We can act like Martha in a Martha world. There's just no time to sit like Mary. Just give me my forgiveness and we'll catch up later, Lord. So this is an important aspect of the work of Christ to consider. And in the past, I've done this all in one sermon, you know, prophet, priest, and king. But we're just going to spend tonight on prophet, just so we can appreciate this whole aspect of his work more deeply and more fully. And so we're going to be encouraged tonight to hear and imitate Jesus, our chief prophet. Now, to understand the person and work of Jesus, we have to spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament. So here's just a little bit of background, a little bit of Old Testament foundations. See, most of us are probably not conscious of what we're saying when we say Jesus Christ. The English word Christ means anointed from the Greek Christos. And that is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. So Christ, the Greek, and Messiah, the Hebrew, mean anointed. But then what does anointed mean? Well, in ancient times, people were very familiar with anointing, and maybe you are familiar with it too. There was medicinal anointing, because olive oil was used to treat wounds. Think of the Good Samaritan. There was preservative anointing. Think of what the women were doing on the resurrection morning. There was also cosmetic anointing. Ruth washed herself and anointed herself with oil before seeing Boaz. However, in addition to all these various anointings in the Old Testament, there was a special anointing reserved for prophets, priests, and kings. They were God's anointed ones. They were God's messiahs, or we could even say, using the Greek now, they were God's Christs. So in 1 Kings 19:16, we read there how Elisha Elijah was to go and anoint a king, Jehu, and he was also going to anoint a prophet, Elisha. In Exodus 40, priests were anointed, and you can look there in other parts of Leviticus to see how priests were anointed for their role. So prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Now, as time went on in the Old Testament, people began to look forward to the Anointed One, the Messiah or the Christ. And so already Hannah in her song looked forward to, quote, an Anointed One to come. She said, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Psalm 2, we sung from, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And as they look forward to the Anointed One, it included, of course, in that, looking forward to the prophet, the priest, the king, and also the prophet, which we're focusing on tonight. And so we read in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him." So in light of this Old Testament history, it's very significant to say Jesus Christ. That's loaded. And that's, of course, why there was so much debate when he came on the scene and people were saying, is he the Christ or what's going on here? It's a very significant thing to say Jesus Christ, for he is the promised, anointed prophet, priest, and king. So that's just a little bit of Old Testament history. It's a very rich history, and there's so much more that can be said to follow these lines of anointing to the New Testament. The first thing we want to see tonight is that Jesus Christ is the promised prophet. Some have called Jesus a revolutionary. Some have said, oh, well, he's a guru. And in the time of Jesus, some said, well, he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The list goes on. If you were to boil the ministry of Jesus down into just three words, what would you use? Well, in the lunchroom at work, try using prophet, priest, and king. Seem odd? Well, this is how he described himself, actually. And today we focus on prophet. Turn with me to Luke 4, 16 to 21. Just open your Bibles for a moment to Luke 4, 16 to 21. In Luke 4:16, we read, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." Now, as you might know, the Gospels are not actually a strict chronology. Sometimes they put things in different order to make different points and to bring out different themes and to highlight different camera angles. And you see this here. This event is actually recorded in Matthew 13 and Mark 6. So further in, chronologically, this event here happens after his ministry in Capernaum, which you'll see is alluded to in verse 23. So there's no smoke and mirrors going on here. It's alluded to in verse 23. There's stuff Jesus has already done in Capernaum. So why does Luke bring it forward? Well, he wants this to be a lens by which to interpret the ministry of Jesus. What exactly is that lens? Well, this quote from Isaiah 61 holds the key. Now, just to fill you in with Isaiah 61 for a moment, Isaiah 61 has a very important context. In chapter 59 in Isaiah, Isaiah spoke of the Messiah who will have God's Spirit on him and who will speak God's word. In chapter 60 of Isaiah, it talks about the future and glorious restoration of Israel. And then in chapter 61, Isaiah talks about the Messiah who's going to bring about all this restoration. And so significantly, the chapter begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Who is the me? The me seems to be the servant of earlier servant songs in Isaiah. Isaiah 49, 1-4, Isaiah 50, 4-9. And like some of the earlier servant references, he is going to proclaim God's word. Isaiah 49, 2, 50, verse 4, 59, 21, and some extra references in the corner. So the servant, Isaiah is in 61, chapter 61, we have the servant prophet who is going to preach and bring about this age of restoration that Isaiah is speaking about. So all these links have been made within Isaiah, and Isaiah 61 brings it together to say, to talk about this servant prophet who is going to bring, preach and bring about this age of restoration. So, when Jesus says here, after reading those verses, he says, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, that doesn't mean the whole restoration is complete, but it's beginning. And Jesus is this promised Messiah, this promised prophet who was promised who would preach and bring it about. He is the one. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He is the fulfillment of the me. So can you see how the Gospel of Luke helps us to appreciate Jesus' prophetic work? He begins his ministry by making it clear that he has been anointed to preach. To preach that message foreshadowed in Isaiah and to make it a reality. James R. Edwards points out, "Moderns are more often impressed by ministries of compassion or presence than by teaching and preaching. But this was the activity at the core of Jesus' ministry. If it holds primacy for Jesus, it ought to be supremely prized among his people." End quote. That shouldn't be rocket science for the church of today, and yet it does seem to be. We're in a time where, in some parts at least, preaching is declining. And some do say a pastor's resources can be used better elsewhere. But can you imagine Jesus saying that? The one who begins in the Gospel of Luke here as a preacher, a teacher? Well, of course not. There's a message to be preached. His prophetic ministry must continue. And so we see that here. So Jesus has come to be a prophet. The second thing we see is Jesus Christ is our chief prophet. As well as appreciating this prophetic aspect of Jesus' ministry, we need to say more. Because there are plenty of people who will appreciate Jesus as a prophet. The Muslims appreciate Jesus as a prophet. And the many Hindus will give you a listening ear as well to hear from the teachings of Jesus. But Jesus is not just another prophet. We rightly confessed him earlier from the Catechism as the chief prophet. See, in the Old Testament, the role of the prophet was to show forth God's revelation, to preach, proclaim, and to express the character of God and the works of God to the people. But that revelation was always limited, wasn't it? It was always limited in times past. Ephesians 1 speaks of mystery in times past, not murder mystery type stuff, but mystery. There are things not revealed in times past. The Old Testament people could only see things vaguely from a distance. The things that you and I know, they did not see with the clarity we see with. But now in the New Testament, of course, all these things have been revealed in Christ, because the New Testament shows that he is the ultimate prophet, the revealer of all the secret things of God. And Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So that's how he used to work. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And is that Son just another prophet in a line of prophets? Not at all. It goes on to say, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is indeed the chief prophet. You will not find the fullness of God's revelation anywhere else. And so you must believe in him. Acts 3:22 says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And then in that passage it goes on to talk about Jesus being that fulfillment. Jesus doesn't leave you sitting on the fence, does he? Jesus will not settle for just being a prophet. For he is the prophet. You follow someone else, you'll be up the creek without a paddle. The thief, he said in John 10, only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. See, all the other, it talks about the thieves, that includes all the dodgy teachers, all the dodgy prophets. They will steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So if you've believed in him, praise God. Because he has revealed to you the glory of God. He has shown you the way to forgiveness, peace, joy, and more. He has shown you that all that you have received has come by the electing love and grace of God. Praise God for his salvation and the revealing of that salvation in your life. But now that you've come to him, now that you know him and delight in him, he now wants to continue to teach you, to bless you, to guide you in his ways. For he continues to be our prophet. He continues to be the revealer through the Holy Spirit of his word. That's what he promised in the upper room, and that's what he continues to do. So will you now continue to be taught by him? Will I? Sadly, there seems to be far too much apathy toward the teaching of Jesus in the church today. See, why is the preaching ministry of the church declining in some parts? It's because the people don't want to front up. It's like in the time of Hosea, is it not? Hosea said to the people of his time, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? Because you have rejected knowledge, he said. That's a shocking state of affairs, but all too common today, is it not? Yes, let's give me the Jesus, the priestly Jesus, who pays for all my sins and intercedes for me. I like that type of Jesus. But the teaching, the sitting under his word, I'm too busy. It's a shocking state of affairs today in some people's hearts and lives. What about you? What about me? Is there anything stopping you from being at the Master's feet day by day? What a beautiful thing it is that we're here tonight. We're here like Mary. Mary sitting, you remember Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha, she is so anxious about so many things. And the problem was not that Martha had, the problem wasn't that Martha was what she was doing or that she was even busy. The problem was she was so busy it took her away from Jesus. And Mary had the better thing, the one thing that was needed. Are you taking the posture of Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus in a busy world? You see, Jesus is our prophet, our revelation, our teacher. He brought us to salvation and he continues to grow us in our salvation. But not only are we to learn from Jesus and to receive from him, we're also to imitate him and to proclaim the things he has taught us. And so the final thing we see is we have a prophetic calling. Do you know that the first believers, do you know what the first believers were called in Antioch? Christians. It says, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. You might wonder why, because today, you know, the word Christian has all this, has different baggage, and people have misused the term and things like that. But originally it was very appropriate, because as believers we share in Christ. We are Christians, the true sense of the word. One of the things we share in Christ is his Holy Spirit anointing. 1 John 2:27 is very explicit. It says, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you. As Christians, we share in all the blessings of Christ. One of these blessings is this anointing. So here comes that loaded word again. So it raises the question, considering we share in his anointing, are we to imitate his life and ministry? More specifically, do we have a prophetic ministry? Well, yes, we do in a certain way. Obviously, we cannot replicate the unique work of Christ. Only he can do what he did and live a life of obedience and die on a cross. We cannot replicate Christ in that way. And we're not all called to be prophets and preachers and evangelists in that special office. But is there not a sense in which we can say the prophethood of all believers? We talk about the priesthood of all believers. That's become part of the lingo from the Reformation. But what about the prophethood of all believers? A small p prophetic ministry, if you like. Let me give you two passages as to what I mean, because when you hear that word prophet, your mind might go all over the place, thinking we're going to get up in the middle of the service and do some prophesying and what have you, and you know, it has all sorts of connotations, I understand. But think of small p prophetic ministry, or think of a proclaiming ministry, or a declaring ministry, maybe, to use the word of Psalm 96. Here's a couple of passages to fill it out. Consider Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, we let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In Hebrews 13, that passage is a part of a number of exhortations at the end of the letter to Christians, and they express true Christian sacrifices, not in the old ways, like the Levitical ways, which these people were falling back into. The letter is written to Jews who seem to be backsliding. No, we're not going back to those old Levitical ways. But there still is a sense in which we can make sacrifices, but of a different nature. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The term fruit of lips comes from Isaiah 14:2. The phrase confess his name probably comes from Psalm 54 verse 6. His name is shorthand for his revelation. Put simply, the psalmist is making God known. Likewise, us New Testament believers are called to live a life of praise, which includes proclaiming and confessing God. Consider 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've all heard that one before. But notice the purpose of your salvation and mine, to proclaim the excellencies of him. Peter is citing Isaiah 43:21. It says that they might declare my praise. The King James is more literal and says, show forth the praises. The word praises relates to the deeds of God in creation, history, salvation. And so God's works are to be proclaimed in the congregation and beyond. So maybe the word, the Catechism uses the word confess. Maybe that's helpful for our understanding in terms of we are called to be confessors or proclaimers. Now, we all have different personality and giftings, that's a given. But you see, we all have this calling, whatever label you want to put on it, this prophetic, small p, prophetic calling, this proclaiming ministry. We are all called to it. Yes, God wants to use you. See, all the privileges of salvation that have been given to you to enjoy and share, and to me, are given so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Does anyone remember how R.C. Sproul was converted? September 1957. On that day, he had planned to go out with his mate Johnny to one of the local bars, but they were short on cigarettes, so they ducked back into the uni cafeteria area, whatever it was, to get some cigarettes from the machine. And when they were doing that, there was a few other blokes around, and they said, come over here, what are you up to? Come over here, come and join us. And R.C. Sproul and Johnny came and sat at the table with these other blokes. These other blokes were people at the uni, a bit further on in their study, but they were doing a Bible study. I invited him along, and they talked through the Bible for an hour or so. And then they showed R.C. Sproul that verse from Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3. And you know what R.C. Sproul says about that? He says, well, I'm probably the only person in the history of the church converted by that verse. And as he reads it, if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He joined that Bible study. The blokes who were there just shared with him from the Bible. And God used that verse by the power of the Holy Spirit so that R.C. Sproul would see himself as that dead tree and that he needed Christ. Now, why I share this with you is because there was no big evangelistic crusade going on here. No powerful evangelist or preacher being used here. No Damascus Road experience going on here. Just ordinary blokes who are studying the Bible and said to these young men, come over here, come and join us. See, you and I, we don't have all the greatest giftings. We don't have the greatest words for our workmates or for the people around us. And it's scary to proclaim, to speak, to confess. And the fears can grip hold of us and then become like duct tape and we say nothing. And we think maybe this is just for those specialist evangelists out there somewhere. But God will use you. And God will use me with all our weaknesses and with our current giftings. And we may need to say is come over here, and God will sort out the rest. We don't need to learn some big structure of evangelism and memorize some whole long story. Just say to someone, come over here. Let me tell you, you got sin and guilt. I'll tell you where the Savior is. That's all you need to start with. Now we can go further, and yes, it's good to be equipped, and please come to the evangelism night, because we want to do this. We have been blessed so richly. We have so much privilege. How can we not, with what we have received as beggars, what we have received, not share our spiritual bread with someone else who is dying and who has an eternity awaiting for them, an eternity that may not be with Christ as we will live with Christ? God can use you and He can use me because it's His work. And He is calling us to this prophetic or proclaiming or this confessing work. And that's why Jesus said when He sent the disciples out, He said to them, and He prepared them for us. He knew it would be difficult. And He prepares you. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's a bit scary at the same time, that verse, but it's part of a bigger package. And part of a bigger package to say, come and seek the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and His help so that we can do this work that He is calling us to do. He's calling us to confess His name. Don't let apathy, fear, the love for respect, lukewarmness, and plain disobedience cower you into silence or cower me into silence. Let's repent of our silence, come back again to the finished work of Christ, and behold that finished work of Christ. Behold what He has done and the lengths He has gone to in His life. A great embarrassment to Himself for you and for me. Come back to that, and then from that, do what the psalm says. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. See, growing up, I never realized that. I thought that was just a call to worship. And it is an appropriate call to worship. But just hear the evangelistic heart of the Psalms. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. So you see, behold how marvelous it is, and then send it out. And so in conclusion, reading from Matthew 16, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say He is? Do you say that He is Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, and the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king? This evening we've considered just one aspect of his beautiful messiahship, his prophetic aspect, the ultimate promised chief prophet. It also shapes, in light of his prophetic work, shapes what we are called to do. And so let's say again and again and confess again and again with all our heart, I believe in Jesus Christ. Amen.